Romans chapter 8. Today we'll look at verses 5 through 8. I will read. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray. Holy Father, sender of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and through Christ, the sender also of the Holy Spirit, grant us the assistance of your Spirit that we might understand aright this passage of Holy Scripture, to the end that we honor and praise you and grow as worthy Christian disciples, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Many things in life are neither black or white. They are gray. Some things are neither hot or cold. They are lukewarm. There are perhaps people that we may not especially like, but we don't hate them, and we can tolerate them and get along okay with them. But in humanity's relationship to God, things are not like that. There's no gray area or lukewarm area, and not some kind of relationship with God that is neither one of love nor of hate, but a just tolerable coexistence. Like, God, you stay in your area, take care of the universe, and I'll stay in my area and take care of the things in my life. In regard to our relationship to God, there's no gray area, no lukewarm area, and no merely tolerable coexistence. We're either for God or against Him. We either serve Him or serve His arch enemy, the devil. So this is what our passage today is pointing out to us. We either belong in one category or another. We're either in the flesh or we're in the Spirit. We're either serving God or we're serving some other being like ourselves or the devil. And there's no middle road. There's either the high road to heaven or the low road to hell. It might be good for us to pause a moment and ask ourselves, whom am I really serving in my life? Am I serving the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or am I serving myself or somebody else, maybe my boss, my wife, my husband? Whom am I serving? Who am I trying to please? Whose glory am I seeking to build up through my life? Well, Psalm 14:2 says this, Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And the next verse answers the question, says they have all turned aside, there's none who does good, not even one. Well, thankfully, that's not the end of the story, because a Redeemer has come from heaven to change all that, and we want to understand the great deliverance that He's brought to His people as we believe in Him. Our text today is describing two kinds of people. Not three kinds, not four kinds, but two kinds. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The first thing I'd like for us to get a hold of today is this. There are only two ways of living. The Apostle Paul, author of the book of Romans, describes two groups of people. Those who live according to the flesh, and secondly, those who live according to the Spirit. Now, this word live here is important because it's a broad term that encompasses the whole of one's life. How does a person live their lives? What do they do with their time? More important than what their job is, or other activities, sports they may participate in, there's this focus on the, not the outward activities, but the inner being of people. What motivates them? What are they striving for in the daily activities of life? Is their flesh guiding them, or the Spirit of God guiding them? Not talking so much about what you do between 8 and 5, Monday through Friday, whether you're at school, at work, or at home. Not so much these daily activities, but what is our behavior? What is our attitude during the days and hours of our life? What is driving us internally? A car cannot run without an engine empowering it. And what is the engine? What is the engine that's empowering your life? According to Paul, there's only two empowerments for every individual, either the flesh or the spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit of God, or the flesh, is empowering each individual's life. There are only two powers that Paul talks about here, the power of the flesh or the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the apostle mean by the flesh in verse 5? We often use the word flesh to refer to a part of our body. You could say, for example, this is true of me. One time I got into some poison ivy some years ago, and it was in the wintertime. You couldn't see the leaves, so I rubbed up against this poison ivy. It was on a fence, and my forearm broke out. It looked like hamburger meat. My flesh looked like hamburger meat. We refer to sometimes the body, the skin, as flesh. But here in this context, Paul is not talking about that kind of flesh, like skin or muscle tissue. He's using the word flesh to describe human nature, and specifically human nature that has not come to God in faith and repentance. Human nature that's selfish and sinful and self-glorifying and self-pampering. Human nature that is separated from God, that's not interested in God, that would just as well prefer God to go about his own business of keeping the universe going and let me run the business of my own life. Paul uses the word flesh here to describe humans who live their lives apart from God. They only live in the human realm. They only place importance on the things they can see, or eat, or touch, or feel. They're interested in what makes them look good in the eyes of other people. They want in their lives what makes them feel good, or look good, or important. They want to be their own little god and run the show of their lives the way they want it to go. They do want to satisfy their flesh, that is, their bodily appetites. The word can be used to describe bodily appetites, their desire for pleasure, for food, drink, sex, relaxation. Now, these types of things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. We have to have food and drink, for example, but they become wrong when they consume our lives. When we live for these things, we live to satisfy the cravings of the body. So the word flesh here, as Paul uses it, is a term that encompasses bodily appetites, but much more. It encompasses all those sinful tendencies and behavior that are part of human nature that we're born with and which war against God and his will. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that preacher from England, describes the flesh like this. He says it means fallen human nature. Human nature, as it is before the Spirit of God, begins his work in a person. It is a man left to himself, man born, developing, and growing in life in this world outside the activity of God upon him. It's one who is habitually dominated by the nature with which he was born. We're all born with a sinful nature. is to be dominated by our sinful nature. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, we see some of these works of the flesh described for us. Paul says in Galatians 5:29, the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, that's hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are works of the flesh. Paul calls them works of the flesh. By that, I believe he means that our sinful inner person expresses itself outward in physical activities or works, such as those listed. Let's take just one of those works of the flesh, for example, fits of anger. Why do we get angry? I'm not innocent here. It's because things don't go our way. Things don't happen like we want them to happen. People don't do things we want them to do. All these things rub us the wrong way. They aggravate us. They stir up our pride. We don't even think about God in this whole situation. It's just what we want. When things don't go our way or people don't act like we think they should act, sometimes we just get mad. The all-consuming passion in these situations is ourselves, our pride, our offended feelings, and we don't pause to consider what God's will is in this situation. We don't trust God. We don't act according to His will, but our own sinful nature. We're acting in the flesh, the Spirit of God. Maybe 100 miles from us, we're acting in our own little selfish fleshly world. These are people who live according to the flesh in verse 5. But in verse 5, we see the other group of people, those who live according to the Spirit. The word Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. So those who live according to the Spirit are those who live their lives in a way that is under the superintendence and the governance of the very Spirit of God Himself. Again, I refer to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this expression, the Spirit of God, live according to the Spirit, are those who are habitually dominated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Habitually dominated. That is, controlled, regulated, determined by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who live according to the Spirit. Now the difference in the lives of these two individuals, these two types of individuals, is as different as light and darkness. It's so different because of the difference that the Spirit of God makes in a person's life. If I'm in the flesh, I do not have the Spirit of God in my life. I'm living life on my own. Like a man in a little kayak in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, being thrown about, blown about, and tossed about by the heaving seas, the man is on his own. It's him against the mighty ocean. That's just what it's like to live a life without the Spirit of God. It's you or me against the ocean of sin in our lives and in the world. But when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the precious, loving, mighty Spirit of God enters our lives, there's a total transformation of the heart. There's a presence that's there that was not there before. There's a person, the invisible Holy Spirit, who's there, who was not there before. He enters our lives and changes everything. It's like a person who's suffering terribly from COVID-19 and his doctor prescribes the concoction of pills that's proven to fight the virus, and he takes them and he begins to feel better within hours. He has something now within him that makes all the difference. And so we read of this transforming power of the Spirit of God in Ezekiel 11, which we read earlier today. Let me just read you a couple of verses there. Yahweh says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. God will put a new spirit within his people. He'll change their hearts. It's a mighty work of God's Spirit. Now, this was made possible by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, when he came and suffered for our sins on Calvary's cross and rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sent the Spirit upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost, and their lives were changed from the inside out. Can anything less than this happen when the very mighty, loving power of the Holy Spirit enters a human life? Something radical is going to happen. That's the way God's salvation works. It's not just a mental, intellectual thing. It's a thing of power. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. He's the life-changing Spirit of God. Salvation is a supernatural act of God upon the human heart. When there's no Spirit of God, when there's only the flesh principle and the power governing this human life, the fleshly principle, that person is tossed about on the stormy sea of life with no anchor. But then God's Spirit enters this person. That same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation in Genesis chapter 1. The same Spirit who inspired Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel to prophesy. The same Spirit who overshadowed the Virgin Mary and caused her to conceive the Messiah. That same Spirit enters our lives, enters our heart, and like a stick of dynamite, begins to pulverize the hard rocks of sin. Like a road building operation, blast its way through the mountain to form a tunnel. So the Holy Spirit begins to blast that sin out of our lives. He enters our life and pulverizes the stronghold of sin that captivated our lives. It's a power that's broken forever. Nothing less can happen when God's Spirit enters our lives. He created the universe. When he enters our lives, something mighty, something transforming, something radical happens. And it never ceases all the days of our lives. Life is never the same for the one who is blessed to have received the regenerating, life-giving, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Before, there was no spiritual life, only sinful nature, only the flesh. But now, when the very presence of God Himself and the person of His Spirit enters a life, oh, miracle of miracles upon the earth. How can we praise you enough, O Lord, for entering our hearts with the transforming power of your presence? Paul says in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit. Paul uses the word live to describe the lifestyle, the motivation, the behavior, the whole tenor of life of this person who lives according to the Spirit. Just as the fleshly nature controls and directs the one in whom it dwells, so the Spirit of God enters and controls and directs the person in whom he resides. And we would expect radical things to happen when the mighty Spirit enters a human heart, and that is what happens. previously acceptable behavior and attitudes are exposed in the searchlight of God's word and seen as unacceptable. And so begins a lifelong journey of repentance from sin for the believer. The Spirit of God is always working from then on to convict us of our sin, to open up the Word of God, to teach us, to transform a sinner's life more into the image of the Lord Jesus. Look what happens. Galatians 5 again. When the Spirit of God enters our life, it says the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So what begins to happen in the Spirit-inhabited heart? Love begins to replace lust. Joy begins to replace jealousy. Peace begins to replace strife. Patience replaces fits of anger. Kindness replaces dissensions, and so forth. If we had an X-ray machine or an ultrasound that could peer into the human heart and see the virtues and the vices residing there, we would look into the heart of the Spirit-inhabited person and see the vices fading away and the virtues taking their place. So there's two ways of living here. One governed by the flesh, the sinful nature, and one governed by the Spirit of God. But Paul teaches us something else here in this passage. Not only two ways of living, but two ways of thinking. Look at verse 5 again. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Notice the emphasis here on the mind, both for the person of the flesh and the person of the Spirit. The text does not refer to their emotions or their will or their bodies, but on their minds. The mind is the real battleground, the spiritual battleground. I always love reading Martin Lloyd-Jones because he really believes this. And he appeals to the minds of his hearers and readers. And whenever I finish reading a chapter in one of his books, I just meditate. I just think about the things he's presented for us to meditate upon. Well, you see, what goes into the mind affects the rest of the human person. It affects our wills, our emotions, and so forth. The mind leads the rest of the person the way a shepherd leads his flock. Or think of the state fair we had here recently. They have judging for animals, bulls, sheep. Sometimes you see 15, 16-year-old slender girl leading a big Brahma bull. And that big Brahma bull just follows her. He's trained to follow her. And so the mind leads us. The mind is everything. Well, as a person thinks, so goes the rest of his person. In these four verses, Romans 8, 5 through 8, Paul uses the expression set the mind four times. It refers to both categories of people, those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. The crucial thing here is where do you set your mind? In other words, what do they or we think about during the day? Are they consumed? Are we consumed with the things of the flesh? Or are we consumed with the things of the Spirit? How a person thinks dramatically affects the person. Verse 6 says, The mind on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is death. Never let anyone tell you that what you think is unimportant. It is spiritual suicide to be consumed with thoughts of the flesh. It kills your inner spirit, your human spirit, to think thoughts of the flesh, that is, thoughts that flow out of our sinful nature, kills us spiritually. It makes us dead in regard to God and His holiness and righteousness and His steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why when we find our minds wandering, and they do, to sinful thoughts, we need to stop them and redirect them in the right direction. Start thinking about something else. Likewise, we see in verse 6, Paul says, the mind on the spirit is life and peace. What would you rather have in your mind, in your thought life? Death or life and peace? The person of the flesh may delight in sinful thoughts and sinful scheming, but it all leads to death, to spiritual death. He's cutting himself off from God. He's placing himself under the dominion and the manipulation of the devil. He's becoming a tool of the devil, a recruit in the army of Satan. There are many people in our world today who are tools of Satan. They've been duped into thinking that their evil plans and evil actions will bring them benefit and bring them profit. But where does it really lead them? It leads them to spiritual death. We should never underestimate the importance of what we are thinking. We need to fill our minds with good things. To think the thoughts of the Holy Spirit brings the opposite results to those who are indwelt and captivated by the blessed Spirit of God. He's called the Holy Spirit because He's holy. That is, He's totally separated and opposed to all of humanity's sins. God is the God of life and peace. And when we think thoughts that are inspired by and guided by the Holy Spirit, we receive life and peace. We receive real life as our Creator meant it to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us the kinds of thoughts we should be thinking in Philippians 4:8. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul said, don't be anxious about problems in your life. Don't be worried. Don't be worried about so many things, but put your mind on the things of the Spirit and receive the peace of God. God is a good God. There's no unrighteousness in Him. He's the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the rock of Gibraltar that will not be shaken by the events in our lives or the events of the world. We can depend on Him to be the same, to be dependable every day, all the time. And as we align our thought life with Him and His will and His word, we naturally receive life and peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The man of the flesh does not trust in God. His mind is full of evil thoughts all the day long. He may not even seem evil to other sinners around him. But hidden from view are thoughts within his mind of envy and slander and hatred and lust and worry and idolatry. He often is in turmoil internally. He doesn't thank God for his blessings or worship God, who is plainly revealed in nature all around us. So although he may be an upstanding citizen in his community, before God, who x-rays his heart, sees his heart. He's wicked and vile because he's running his own life without reference to the presence and majesty of God. It's like a person who's playing video games on his phone. And somebody's arranged a meeting for him with the governor of the state or the president of the United States. And so the governor or the president walks in the room and he just keeps playing on his video phone. Doesn't even acknowledge their presence. That's the story of humanity. So absorbed in the things of everyday life, but uninterested or disrespectful for the one who created him and gives him every breath of life that he breathes. So in this passage we see two ways of living and two ways of thinking, either after the flesh or after the spirit. We humans categorize ourselves in many different ways. On the 10-year census that we get, we have to indicate our race. I think we have to indicate our income, our age, our citizenship. These are the ways people classify people. But God doesn't look on these kinds of categorizations. He looks on the heart and on the mind. Where are that person's thoughts? How is he or she living? Under the governance of the flesh or the governance of the Holy Spirit? Two ways of living and two ways of thinking. This is how the human race is divided in the eyes of God. But there's a third way. Our text today tells us that the human race is divided. And that is, there are two ways of relating to God. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Let's look at the way the person who lives and thinks according to the flesh relates to God. The picture is not very pretty. First of all, the person of the flesh is said to be hostile to God. This is the opposite of being a friend of God, or being a servant of God, or being a worshiper of God. To be hostile to God means a person is at war with God. He or she's an enemy of God. I cannot think of a worse situation to be in, to be an enemy of God, to be at war with the Almighty. The Bible is very clear and convicting about people who are outside of Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:10 says, if while we were enemies, Paul includes himself in there, if while we were enemies, Jews and Gentiles, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he's acknowledging that all of us at one time were enemies of God. If you're a Christian today, you have a past history. I do too. At one time, we were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. This is the worst possible situation a person can find themselves in, to be an enemy of the living, holy, and loving God. Paul in Ephesians 2 describes our situation further. He says, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. You were walking dead people. You followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were governed, and your king was Satan. You were children of wrath. The wrath of God was waiting to be poured out upon your head. This is an accurate description of our past standing before God before mercy was sent our way. We were living a life in the flesh, and we were related to God not as friends but as enemies. Verse 7 goes on to say, the mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. God is the all-wise creator of the universe and of humanity. He has the authority to tell us how to live, how to relate to him and how to relate to other people. He has set forth his law in the revelation given to the Hebrew people and in the consciences of all people. It tells us in Romans 2. But all people, Jews and Gentiles, know something about God's holy law and they have not submitted to it. Romans 3:10, quoting from a psalm, says, regarding the human race, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one single person can be found in the history of the human race who is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The bottom line is that the whole human race are rebels against the authority of God. They're like disobedient children who do what they want to do, not what their parents want. And the final phrase in verse 7, regarding the mind set on the flesh, says it does not submit to the law of God because indeed it cannot. The mind of the flesh cannot submit to the law of God because it does not have the ability, the power to do that. Sin is too strong. Sin is the ruler. Sin is the dominating, overwhelming power that governs the mind set on the flesh. A person in a wheelchair does not have the ability to participate in the pole vaulting event at a track meet. Impossible. He can't even participate in the high jump. 7 feet tall in a wheelchair. You can't do it. It's impossible. So the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to the law of God. The law comes from God. It's a revelation of his righteous will. But the mind set on the flesh is governed by the desires of the flesh, which are the ruling factor in his life rather than the law of God. And lastly, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When God looked on his own son at his baptism and at the transfiguration on the mountain, he spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. But that's not God's opinion of the human race. Even back in the book of Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, we read this, that Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not sporadic evil, but evil continually. That's the situation of the human life. But the person who lives according to the Spirit because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit does please God because of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in his life. And we'll study more about this in the following passages. Now, this doesn't mean that the person who lives according to the Spirit, the Christian, is perfect and never sins. But it does mean that the supreme desire of their lives is to please God, to follow him, and submit to the authority of his word. So today, we have seen that there are really only two classifications of people in this world, as far as God is concerned, those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. There are really only two ways of living, only two ways of thinking, and only two ways of relating to God. So, Christian person, today, let's rejoice that God has delivered us from the slavery to the flesh and set us free by his indwelling spirit to live for his glory and live in obedience to him. He's given us the power of his spirit to do what the flesh would not allow us to do. The stranglehold of sin has been broken by the almighty power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Praise be to God for his mercy and kindness, for the presence and power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you looked upon our hopeless, helpless, lost condition and you just didn't ignore us and turn away and go some other place, but you took action. You sent your Son from heaven to come down here and live among us, to obey your law, to be the substitute on Calvary's cross for the punishment of our sins. He took the rap. He took the punishment for our sakes. And then, Father, you with the Spirit, you with the Son, sent the Spirit into our lives to abide within us forever, that we might know you and love you and serve you and grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the transforming power, the permanent transforming, radical, blessed power of the Holy Spirit that you've given to all your people. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.
Amen.